The following message, Finding Christ in the Old Testament, Part 3, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 28, 2014, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, we're taking up again this morning this series on finding Christ or the gospel in the Old Testament. And we've already taken and looked at principles number one and two. And in principle number one was cultivate the perspective. And that is, we should read the Old Testament as Christians, as those who know that Christ is coming, as those who know that it was the purpose and plan of God from eternity past that His Son would come and die for sinners. And so we ought to have that in mind as we come to our Old Testament. And thus we should have that perspective that Jesus speaks of, or that Luke records of the Lord's words in Luke chapter 24. Handouts on the back pew there, or back seat there. In which we come to the Old Testament thinking of and expecting to find the Lord Jesus Christ and find the gospel, that it's there for us to know. And so the first thing we need to do is cultivate that perspective. And as I said last week, and for those who were not here, this material began with Pastor Ted Donnelly. These are all his headings with some minor alterations. Mine are longer, and that's the longer part. So cultivate the perspective was his heading. My heading is the central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we began, or we looked at the second one, grasp the plot, and that is the history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that second heading, that second principle for finding Christ in the Old Testament, under several heads. First, interpret the Bible as a whole. It is a connected story, an organic story, and a purposeful thematic story. And then interpret the whole from the climax or from the peak, that is, looking at it from the vantage point of knowing that Christ has come and what He accomplished and how He accomplished it. And our final point was, what is the plot? An overview of the plot. It's the story of the kingdom of God, the advancement of the gospel. The plot can be looked at in terms of being redemptive history, with Jesus being the culmination of that redemptive history. Now, what you have in front of you in that handout is the, if you look at the second page first, following from Ken Ham's seven C's, I've expanded that to include more detail and some other very important aspects of the Old Testament. So we begin with creation, where everything started, and it wasn't just a random, hey, the Lord said, well, you know, I ought to be doing something. I'm sitting here kind of idle. Let me give some activity here. It was in His purpose to show forth His glory and His glory, the glory of His grace. He determined that He was going to save sinners, determined He was going to create a world then in which He could show forth His glory. And so it begins with creation and the creation of man being the culmination or the apex of that creative activity. That was followed by corruption, which is the fall in which man turned from God and there was the curse that was pronounced upon the world. Then there was the catastrophe that followed shortly after that in terms of the flood. And that also included confusion with the Tower of Babel that immediately followed after that, which we have, and all these C's are on your page there. The confusion, which was the creation and the origination of the nations and of language. And then that's followed with, and here's where the outline of Ken Ham lacked some specificity, if I can use that term, in the call. And there was the call of Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. Remember, an idolater. And God said, go to the land that I tell you to go to. Didn't tell him where. He didn't tell him what it was going to be like or where it was. You know, just said, go. Go to the land that I tell you. And then followed in chapter 12, a key verse, key verses in the entire Old Testament. If Genesis 3:15 is one of those first and foundational passages, Genesis chapters 12, 1 through 3 are also foundational in understanding the way that God accomplishes redemption. So let's just turn there real briefly and just look at those three verses. I won't make a lot of comments on them, but as he calls Abram and as he establishes, he begins to establish a relationship with him. The full covenant relationship hasn't been established yet. That's yet to be fully set forth, but here we see the beginnings of it. Now the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, just to understand just how foundational these three verses are, does anybody know where Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 is quoted in the New Testament? If you've got marginal references, it's okay to look there. Right, in the book of Galatians, right, in Galatians chapter 3, let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul quotes this verse as foundational to his ministry and why he's going about preaching the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 6. The key verse, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's chapter 15, I believe, from Genesis. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So in saying these words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he is saying, I'm going to bless all of the nations, not just by having alliances with a nation called Israel that are the children of Abraham somewhere in the Middle East on a piece of land that's been given to them. But I am going to bless all the nations through Abraham, because through Abraham is going to come the one known as Jesus, and he is going to be preached to all nations. So knowing that the Gentiles were going to hear the gospel, that Paul was going to go forth proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles, God spoke these words to Abraham. And that promise is fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. And so we have the call to Abraham, then we have this covenant that is made with Abraham, first with a family, then these 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes then become go into captivity as part of the fulfillment that this covenant promise was going to come to pass. For in Genesis chapter 15, God says, I'm going to send your people into your children into captivity for 400 years. So they go into captivity at the beginning of Exodus. We find them, they're slaves in Egypt, and then they're formed into a community that takes in most of Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. Then we have the conquest that follows after that. That's under Joshua. They go in and conquer the land that God has promised them, God fighting for them. That's followed by corruption in the book of Judges, this spiraling downward where every man did what was right in his own eyes and there was no king in Israel. That then is followed by the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, in which we have the crown established, and in particular in David and in Solomon reaching its apex, the golden age, if you will. And then that's again followed by corruption, and I thought about changing my C's just slightly and going schism, you know, with a real emphasis on the key there. But here it is, there's this corruption again, which the division of the kingdom, that leads to idolatry among the nations, that leads to the captivity in Assyria and in Babylon. That is then brought about or is resolved by the reconstruction. Again, my C's, trying to keep that sound going there. So the reconstruction first of the temple, then of the city of Jerusalem. That then precedes, that leads us up to really up to Malachi. We have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi being the prophets of that time. There's nothing about the prophets in here, and I apologize, but this is just more the history of what the events taking place. That's followed then by Christ, and there you've got three C's, cradle, cross, and crown. Then the church and Christian life, establishment, expansion, and education. And again, education being the epistles, which were the explanation of the gospel and the life of Christ and applying that to the life of the church. And that then ultimately we're looking forward to the consummation in Christ's return. So there's a summary then with just these C's of, and I don't know if I had 19 when I counted, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and then there's a few more in there with the Christ cross crown, so I think I got my 19 or 20 in there. So there's a survey of the entire redemptive history. Right? Now, I realize there's a lot left out. You might want to put something in. If you see something missing or you see a better word for one of these things, please let me know, because I'm constantly changing this and updating it. Now, if you look back on the other side, what you have on the other side is another way of giving an overview of the Old Testament. Now, this comes from Norman Geisler's book, A Popular Survey of the Old Testament, and he has a paragraph beginning one of his later chapters in which he summarizes the entire Old Testament. Now, the first thing is that just there's those four genres of literature, and I know there's many more genres for the Old Testament and New Testament that you could, you know, types of literature, but just breaking it down into four familiar categories: legal, that's the first five books; historical, that's everything up through Ezra and Nehemiah; and then the poetical, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that takes in the wisdom literature as well; and then the prophetical. Now, each of these plays a role in the life of God's people. The legal is foundational or fundamental to the life of God's people. The historical literature speaks of the national life of God's people. The poetical literature speaks of the spiritual life of God's people. And the prophetical literature emphasizes the transitional and eschatological life of God's people. That is the transitional. Remember, the prophets were the preachers of their day. And oftentimes they came in at a time when a transition was necessary. There was apostasy, or there was weakness, or there was need for change. And they came in and preached to the people about that need for change. And so they play a foundational or transitional role, in the life of the people of God. And then also the eschatological. Eschatology being the study of last things. Eschatological, that's where we often think of the prophets as telling us things that are yet to come. And so they were constantly pointing them to things that were yet to come. But then you can go through here. I won't go through the whole thing, but just to give you a taste of it, in the law, which lays the foundations for Christ and his kingdom. This is one long sentence, right? So you can just read it as a sentence. It's out of a paragraph. I've changed a few words here and there. The law laid the foundations for Christ and his kingdom through the creation of the world and the election of the nation through which the Messiah would come, the redemption of that nation through which the Messiah would come, the sanctification of that nation through which the Messiah would come, the direction of that nation through which the Messiah would come, and the instruction of that nation through which the Messiah would come. Thus all things began, and God's kingdom was founded in expectation of God's Messiah and his reign. And those words can be related to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you can follow it all the way down through the history, the poetry, and then at the top of the other page, the prophecy. So there you have something of a summary of the entire Old Testament and its basic content. Again, you can find fault with this. In terms of the prophets, I'm still very much involved in rewriting that section of it and trying to get a better grasp on how to use a single word. Now, how do you use a single word to cover 52 chapters of Jeremiah? You know, you're really saying, okay, I'm just going to pick one main theme, right? 66 chapters of Isaiah. One theme? How can you pick one? Well, in an endeavor to try to get things to stick, to give us an overarching idea, that's where this kind of mnemonic can be helpful. So That's the plot. We need to grasp the plot so that when we're looking at any particular incident and seeking to find the gospel in that incident, we can't wrench it from its context and just kind of yank it out over here and talk about Jesus just because we think there's a picture of Jesus in there. We need to keep it in its context within the plot. Is the kingdom of God being established, or is the kingdom of God going through degradation? Is the kingdom of God going off into captivity and the eschatological kingdom being described and the hope being presented as in the prophets? Or is it the historical section where we're seeing the kingdom of God physically manifested in the people of Israel under the reign of some king, and we're saying, okay, that's God's work in the earth, and it's a picture of what he's ultimately going to do. And remember, I chose the kingdom of God, Pastor Donnelly chose the kingdom of God because of the way that it's pictured in the Old Testament, but then Jesus' own words. The kingdom of God is at hand, or is among you, with the coming of the Messiah. The kingdom was established with the coming of the King. Right? Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord God Almighty. Right? Any comments, questions? Thoughts? All right. Well, then let's go on to the third principle. And these, again, hermeneutical principles. And the definition of hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the scriptures. I call it the art and science because it's not just a scientific put in your 25 cents, crank this little these few principles and out comes the answer. But there's an art to it, a spiritual art, which it takes the wisdom of God given by the Spirit to rightly interpret the Scriptures. So it's the art and science of interpreting the Scriptures. Now we come to principle number three, though, in these principles we're looking at. And the third principle Pastor Donovan highlighted was look for the promise. I'm going to put promises. Look for the promises. And here, my heading is the covenant promises of the Old Testament reveal the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The covenant promises of the Old Testament reveal the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if the whole Old Testament in its history is an unfolding of the gospel, these covenant promises that are made, I'm going to begin with Noah and then Abraham and then David or Moses, the people of Israel, and then David. With those particular promises, there's a bright light or a zoom lens put in where we come in and we're going to zero in on some aspect that's key to the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And we see those highlighted for us in those promises that God makes. As we ended last time, and I just want to pick up on this reality again, the Old Testament is passionately forward-looking. It's passionately hopeful. There's in everything we see in the Old Testament, we're left wanting something more. And yet we're not left just with that human hope of a wistful desire that maybe somehow something will change, but that certain confident hope in the God of the covenants, in the God who makes promises and keeps his promises, that they will come to fruition, that something better is on its way. It is throbbing with joyful expectation. Now, how can that be? When you really grasp the depth of the fall, just think about this for a minute. A perfect couple, given a perfect world, it was perfectly suited to them, and they were perfectly integrated with that, with one another and with that world. And they were beautifully blessed with the presence of God walking with them in the garden. What better circumstance could there be for the human race to have a great future with that kind of setting? And yet, in the wisdom of God, Ecclesiastes 7:29 highlights it. God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. In the fall, how tragic was that fall? That man in that circumstance would turn from God, raise his fist into the face of God and say, no, we will find good our own way. We will choose an alternate revelation and believe that rather than what you have told us. And now everything comes crashing down. And then God pronounces a curse on Satan and upon this world, comes under this horrific curse. Why is it that anything continues to function? It's absolutely astounding that we have food that tastes good and not just some bland, dust-like provision is an amazing kindness from God. Now, it's all common grace. It's all God in his common grace, not letting things be as bad as they could be. But he could have sent them to hell right then, ended the whole thing, and magnified his glory as the God of kindness and God of justice. But he didn't, because he wanted to magnify his name as the God of all grace. So in the light of the tragic fall of mankind and the curse of God which followed, and the ever widening and ever deepening effects of sin, and that's what we read as we start through the book of Genesis, how can there be any real lasting hope? When that cancer patient hears those words, that you have terminal cancer, oh, but we can make you comfortable, that's not much hope. But to hear, I've got a cure, take this and it's gone, that is hope. That's joy. That's passionate delight. And when we come to the scriptures and we see this cancer called sin ravishing the world under the judgment and of God, then where is there going to be any hope? Well, the hope is woven throughout the scriptures. Where is there to be found any hope, any good news? We read of Abel. There's hope. He's killed. Then there's Seth. There's hope. But then there's the mixture of the godly and the ungodly lines. And then there's Noah. But that's also disappointing when the sinful drunkenness and curse comes to part of his family line. Then there's Abram and Abraham, and you think, well, now there's hope, but this chosen man lies out of fear twice, gets his wife to lie with him. Isaac, a household divided by the tension between two sons, the one to one becomes a disappointment, the other promised son being driven away. Then there's Jacob, Israel, the supplanter with his divided household with two warring sisters as wives, and then division, hatred, and envy among his sons. And the one who has the promised dreams is sent off into captivity as one dead. And then Joseph, here he is, he's sold into captivity. And every time things start looking good, he's again put under by some deception of Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife, or you know, and then after all this good that happens under Joseph, how does the book of Genesis end? Anybody know the last phrase of the book of Genesis? There's a coffin in Egypt. Is that what you're going to? Okay, that's the last phrase. There's a coffin in Egypt. Oh, well, that's real helpful. Right? And then you turn to Exodus, and what's the next thing you read? These same people who are these 12 tribes that were the part of the chosen race, the chosen people of God, where are they? They're in captivity. And a Pharaoh is raised up who makes life more miserable for them. This is not going well. You know, every time there's a little bit of hope, it seems it comes crashing right back down. And so then God sends Moses, a little bitty baby. And he's born under the possibility of being killed at birth. And yet God preserves him, even under Pharaoh's own nose in his own house. But yet he doesn't go about it the right way. He starts off by killing somebody, and he has to go off for 40 years out and take care of sheep. And then Joshua looks hopeful, but he leads the people into conquest of all the land. Well, almost all the land. And then Judges comes along right after that, and it looks like everything just comes unglued again. And there's a little bit of glimpse of hope with Ruth and Naomi. By the way, whenever you see old men and barren women, you can pretty much expect God's about to do something. It's kind of the way the Old Testament works, right? And so don't lose hope when that's what everything looks like. But he goes along and the judges come along. David then is raised to the throne and he looks pretty good, but he's got an eye for pretty women. Solomon, his son, seems to be great, brings Israel to the point of building this glorious temple, and yet he multiplies wives and his sons divide the kingdom, and on and on and on it goes, and Hezekiah looks like he's going to be the one, and then he's probably manifests an expression of pride, and the Babylonians see everything, and you know, it's just the story. I tell you, is there any hope? Well, in the midst of all of this, where's the hope? Well, I'll tell you where the hope is. The hope is right here. The hope is in all these promises made by a faithful God. And in fact, the hope of Israel is not even the promises. The hope of Israel is the God who makes the promises. That's really where the hope comes in. And so, now that's all introduction to this section. Now we're at 10 o'clock. So, as we look at this third principle, look for the promises. The first point, then, is the covenant promises support all this anticipation. Covenant promises support all this anticipation. Who has a voice well enough to read, so I just don't pick on people with colds? All right. Let's start with Jacob. Would you please read Psalm 71:5? Pat, Isaiah 40, verse 9. Claudia, Isaiah 52:7. Teresa, Genesis 15:1. Let's see. Julie, Acts 13:32-33. Andrew, Acts 26:6-8. Karen, Romans 1:1-3. And Joyce, Hebrews 4:1-2. If you forget them, I can just read them. We don't, you know, I've got them here on my sheet here. All right, so first, Psalm 71:5.
For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust and from my youth.
All right. You are my hope, O Lord God. Right? God himself is the psalmist's hope. That's where he finds his confidence from his very youth. Isaiah 40, verse 9.
O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
All right, behold your God. In the midst of the prospect of coming judgment, in the midst of the prospect of the exile, here's where they're to fix their gaze. Behold your God. That's where there's hope. Honey? 52:7.
52:7, but I don't know what book we're in.
Isaiah. Sorry. Sorry, I was just... Any 52:7. I don't know. Genesis 52:7. Oh, wait a minute. Here's one of those.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation,
who says to Zion, your God reigns. God is the foundation of their hope. Right? So these promises under this first heading, the covenant promises support anticipation. The first subheading is God is the foundation of their hope. The second one, so Roman numeral 1 here. Roman numeral 1 is the covenant promises support anticipation. Sorry, my handwriting is terrible. Just is, and it gets worse on whiteboards. And then God is the hope. God is the hope. Is the foundation of their hope. I can give you a copy of the notes later if anybody wants them in greater detail. And then second, the promises fuel that hope. Promises fuel their hope. The covenant promise, God's covenant promise, is His bright light shining on His mighty, gracious, unswerving purpose to save and to bless. This is why He is who He is, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who is faithful to His promises, Exodus 6:3. It is God's promises that give hope in the midst of what appear to be hopeless circumstances, Genesis 15 and verse 1.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great."
Right. This passage focuses upon the fact that God Himself is the promise and the reward for Abram. Right, that's promised to him. Daniel, in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, is full of hope because he knows God keeps His covenant promises and that He remains faithful. Acts 13, 32-33.
"And we bring you the good news that when God promised to the Father, that what God promised the Father, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son.
Right, so it brings us all up to Christ, but it's all rooted in this fact that He made these promises and He's going to fulfill them. Andrew?
"And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?"
Okay, he was on trial for the hope of the promise made to the fathers. Romans 1, 1-3.
"Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh."
Okay, promised beforehand through his prophets concerning his Son, this one who is David, and it goes on to describe the Son. And in Hebrews 4, 1-2. Right. We need a little more childlike faith in the promises. You know, with our children, you know, as parents, sometimes you make a promise to them, kind of an offhanded statement, and something you want to do for them, and you're not necessarily being flippant with your words, but they remember those things, don't they? You know, 6 weeks later, they're coming back to you, "Mommy, Daddy, you said, did you not? You promised, right? And oh, that's right. I did," right? And they remember them, and they cling to them, and they won't let them go. We need that kind of hope. That's what the people of Israel had, those who were the true people of Israel, had in the promises made by God to them with regard to the coming of the Messiah. And then some of those promises, I'll just highlight some of them. That's Roman numeral C here, some of the promises. I'm not going to go through and hit all of the covenant promises here, but I'll just hit some of them. We need to be looking for these promises. These are great places to bring the gospel to bear when we see this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God binding Himself with an oath in making a promise. It is a promise which is revealed repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. The heart of all these promises is really the statement, "I will be their God and they will be my people." That's really the heart. And everything else, I think, in a sense, kind of hangs on that or around that. We see a faint expression of these promises in Genesis 3:15, and a general expression of it then when God promises to save the righteous and never to flood the earth again in Genesis 6-9. He makes this promise to Abram, "I will bless you and make your name great. I will make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's repeated in Exodus, "I will be your God and you will be my people," Exodus 6:3-8. It's furthered in the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's held out in the new covenant in the promises made in Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 36. I realize this is quick. I'm just making an overview here to get the point across. And all of this, it perfumes the entire Old Testament and should leave us with that great sense of hope. Christopher Wright says this: not only does the Old Testament tell the story which Jesus completes, it declares the promise which Jesus fulfills. But now, a promise is really much more than just a prediction. We often look at the Old Testament and we see lots of predictions, but many of these predictions are in fact promises. And God's promise is relational. It's one of the things that makes a promise different than a prediction. A promise is made to someone, whereas a prediction is made about someone. It's one thing to predict that a young lady will get married. It's another thing to promise to marry her. And I always do this in my class. I pick some young, I teach teenagers, right? So it's real easy to embarrass them. But I pick somebody who's, you know, one of the girls in the class and one of the guys in the class. And I said, you know, let's say that Peter predicts that Beth will get married. It's another thing than if Peter says, I promise to marry you, right? But that's what God does. And all these predictions, he's making promises to his people. Promises that he will keep. And the promise is relational. That is, it establishes a relationship between God and his people. And as I've just mentioned, there's a central thread or a golden thread. And here I will just give you the references. The golden thread of the covenants is the relationship between God and his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Exodus 6 and verse 7. We see it explicitly stated, I will take you for my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And it's stated again in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 30:22 and Ezekiel 36:28. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And in Ezekiel 36:28, you will live in the land that I gave you to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. The gospel thread of the promises is found here in this relationship. This relationship is not just a ruler over a people, but it's actually even more than that. It's a father to a son. And it's this element which is essential to the gospel, that men come into a right relationship, a relationship of sonship, to God, with God, on God's terms. And therefore, as Christopher Wright says, for Paul, the very gospel itself began not just with Jesus, but with Abraham. For what, after all, was the good news? Nothing other than God's commitment to bring blessing to all the nations of humanity as he announced to Abraham. We saw that in Genesis 12:3, Galatians 3:8. And for Paul, this is the only way to have a part in the covenant promise, then, is to be in right relationship with God and have a relationship with him, enjoying the blessings of the covenant promise. This is to be done by faith in Christ. Let me read that statement over again. And for Paul, the only way to have a part in the covenant promise, the only way to be right with God and have a relationship with him and enjoy the blessings of the covenant promise, is to be in Christ by faith. Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Or verse 29 of Galatians 3, Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And to be outside of Christ, which all men are by nature, is to be outside of the covenant promise and to have no hope. Ephesians 2:11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the, literally, of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But when we're in Christ, then we are no longer aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are part of God's household. Or, in the words of John's Gospel, John 1 and verse 12, what's the relationship that's established? But as many as received him, that is Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the golden thread is this promise, and it ultimately leads to this relationship of sonship. And that's what you see in the promises of the Old Testament. All the promises are driving us toward this relationship with God. But we know that that relationship comes to full fruition, not in the theocratic structure of Israel, but it comes to its fullest expression in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. And in him, we become sons of God. So Christopher Wright says, today, just as much as back in the days of the Apostle Paul, every Gentile believer who enjoys his relationship of sonship to God as Father does so as living proof of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise in Jesus the Messiah. This is what he promised to do. This is how it's then fulfilled. The promise is relational. Golden thread, I will be your God and you will be my people, all pointing to this relationship that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. Now thirdly, as we look at this promise, the promise is supports anticipation. God's promise is relational. And thirdly, the promise is dynamically fulfilled. God's promises are dynamically fulfilled. Now, many different ways this could be said. This has been stated. This is one of the big challenges to understanding prophecy and how it's fulfilled. Is it fulfilled in a literal way? Is there double fulfillments? Is there expanding fulfillments? Well, I think in every one of these promises, there is an ultimate fulfillment. There is a fulfillment that is to be seen in Christ. There's a fulfillment to be seen in God's dealings with his people through Christ and ultimately in heaven. But it's almost as though you can see this as it begins to be fulfilled. It begins to expand before your very eyes. You begin to see little glimpses. Oh, that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. That's what it looked like until it gets to its full form. And you say, oh, that's the fulfillment. And so at any stage along the way, you may see a glimpse of this being opened up before you. And it looks like the final thing in small form, maybe a little fuzzy around the edges until it gets to its fullest form. And so you have the return from the captivity. Is that the fulfillment of the promises, that the people will come into the land and they'll have their final place of rest? No. But it sure looks like a little bit, but it's so disappointing. It's this little bitty group, and there's such a ragtag muffin group, and they're just, you know, it's this ragamuffin, that's the word I was looking for, ragamuffin book group. And there they are, and they're trying to be the people of God, and they've got this little bitty temple that doesn't look like much, and you know, and they're oppressed on every side, and they don't seem to... Is that really the fulfillment of God establishing his kingdom in the earth? Is that the fulfillment of the stone which knocks down every other kingdom and fills the earth? Sure doesn't look like it. Well, it has a little picture of it, but there's more, isn't there? It comes to fuller fulfillment in the coming of Christ and in Christ establishing his kingdom and the gospel being preached to all the ends of the earth, ultimately to be filled with the knowledge of God, ultimately to lead not through just the preaching of the gospel, but ultimately the return of Christ and establishing everything. So you see these promises being dynamically fulfilled. Now, let me illustrate this with one of the best illustrations I have ever heard on this particular point. And Christopher Wright is the one who goes back to in his book. He speaks of a father who at the end of the 19th century promises his son that when he turns 21, his little 5-year-old son, when you turn 21, I shall give you a horse so that you can ride throughout the nation, throughout the countryside, and visit all your friends. Well, of course, by the time this young 5-year-old reaches 21, 16 years later, the automobile has been invented. And so on his 21st birthday, his dad gives him an automobile. Has he fulfilled his promise? Yes, he's fulfilled his promise. He gave him something, not just a horse, he gave him something with maybe 5 horsepower. He can still go around, he can fulfill it, but if he had said, I'll give you an automobile, the kid would look at him like, what are you talking about? I don't know automobiles. I don't understand what that is. I know what a horse is. So he gives him the promise in the language he understands and that means something at the time, but its fulfillment is far greater and far more wonderful than the son could have ever imagined at the age of 5. The father has fulfilled his promise. And so it is with these Old Testament promises. Now, the mistake of many, and I'll follow Pastor Donnelly's wise words here, in the mistake of many of our evangelical friends, there is a mistake that many of our evangelical friends make who are absolute literalists in biblical prophecy. They look at the 21-year-old getting a car and they see that that the promise hasn't been fulfilled because it wasn't a horse. But the fact of the matter is, if we really look at how these promises are fulfilled, it's not just in a car, it's a speedboat, it's a private jet, it's a 787 Dreamliner out there. You know, this is immense. Far greater than anything that could ever have been known from a horse standing outside the door. Our friends will often say there must be a literal temple, literal sacrifices, a literal city, etc., because that's the promise. They don't see that the promise is fulfilled on a much fuller, much richer level. And in fact, all the promises that God makes in the Old Testament are actually huge, mountainous problems, or mountainous promises. And the fact of the matter is, none of the Old Testament images, none of the Old Testament pictures were great enough to hold the reality. The promise was so huge, so weighty, so pregnant with possibilities of grace that human individuals and human structures of the Old Testament weren't strong enough to carry it. They couldn't carry the promises of God. No high priest could be the great high priest they needed. No king, literal king, physical king in Israel, including David himself and all of the wealth of Solomon himself, could fulfill the promise of the great king that God had said would reign over his people. Solomon couldn't fulfill the role of being David's son and God's son to sit upon the throne. That's one of my favorite parts of that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Go read it sometime. When God says to David, your son, I will give you a son to sit upon the throne, and he will be my son. Well, what is it, David's son or God's son? Yes. Right? We know the fulfillment of that, right? The greater son of David, who was actually the son of God. And when David heard he will have a son to sit upon the throne for all time, what did David think? Well, there's going to be a son and a grandson and a great-grandson and a great-great-grandson and a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- sees one who will never die. That's going to fulfill it. Well, what earthly king could ever fulfill that promise the way the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is one of the things that really broke the back of dispensationalism in my mind. When somebody said that during the millennial reign, David is going to get up and rule in Israel. Now, if you love David, please, please don't attribute that arrogance to him. Can you imagine David saying, "Of Jesus, would you mind stepping down for a minute just so I can sit on my throne for 1,000 years? Jesus is not relinquishing his throne to anybody. He sits on the right hand of God. He is in power. He is the final one. And that's what we need to see when we're reading. No temple in Jerusalem could be a dwelling place of God like heaven is the dwelling place and the temple of God. Canaan will never be. Have you ever read any of the descriptions of Israel? a land flowing with milk and honey? There are no rivers in Israel. There's one that runs along the one edge, but there are no rivers. They're all wadis. They get filled with water when it rains. This is a land flowing with milk and honey? Wow, that's stretching it just a little bit that that's going to be the great... No, it's far greater than that. We're talking about heaven with a river with trees on every side that bear fruit all the time in terms of the imagery of Revelation. It's far, far greater. So the answer to this problem is found in Christ. The problem associated with the nature of the promise is only answerable in Jesus Christ. Every time they fall short, they are shouting, Jesus Christ. They are saying, salvation is in the Lord Jesus. The plight of Israel was so desperate that the Old Testament shows us clearly only God can save these people. The promises are so huge that only God can deliver them, and God did. And that's the message of Hebrews. That's why we should all buy Pastor Martin's book when it comes out on Hebrews. Everyone should buy it, read it. We're going to make it the bestseller. Okay? We're going to get it on the number one New York bestseller list on the book of Hebrews, because it is so important to see how Hebrews opens up the reality that this salvation in so great a son was far greater than any Old Testament Jew could have ever known. Why then would you go back to that? Does that make any sense? Thank you. In Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "they are yes. Wherefore also by him," that is Christ, "is our amen to the glory of God through us." They are yes, that is they are absolutely true. They are amen, that is they are absolutely sure. Matthew Henry said this, "The true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ, whom the apostle preached, is not yea and nay, but in him was yea, nothing but infallible truth. And the promises of God in Christ are not yea and nay, but yea and amen. There is an inviolable constancy and an unquestionable sincerity and certainty in all the parts of the gospel of Christ. If in the promises that the ministers of the gospel make as common men and about their own affairs they see cause sometimes to vary from them, yet the promises of the gospel covenant which they preach stand firm and inviolable. Bad men are false, good men are fickle and weak, but God is true, neither fickle nor weak nor false. The past promises, as well as the promises yet to be fulfilled. Because his covenant was sure and his decree certain, God brought the men and women of the Old Testament into a saving relationship with himself by Christ, based on the future work of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation or from the foundation of the world. God's promises are dynamically fulfilled. Let's read our Old Testaments that way and say, wow, what more? What more is there to know? And then let's say, in Jesus Christ, there is the fulfillment. And the final point about God's promises is that the promise demands a response. God's promise demands a response. Here's another difference between a promise and a prediction. Cyrus was predicted to be the instrument of God in bringing judgment upon God's people. But Cyrus wasn't, he just did it. He was, God directed him and he did it. There wasn't a response. There wasn't, in the sense of him having to listen to God and obey God. It was just, this was the desire of his heart anyway, so he just went ahead and did it. But a promise that comes from God requires a response. Now, promises, first of all, do highlight the grace of God. Promises are always initiated by God. Men didn't make a promise to God, and thereby salvation was offered to them. God made a promise to men who were undeserving, and therefore they received the promise by grace. Again, Christopher Wright says, first, it helps us realize that salvation is and always was a matter of God's grace and promise. The idea that the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament is that the Old Testament salvation is by the law, whereas the New is by grace, is a totally false contrast. The Old Testament salvation was by grace, always has been by grace. But the promise highlights that there is a requirement to the response. Grace doesn't alleviate the necessity of a response. Again, I quote Christopher Wright. There is no point in God having promised a return from the exile if nobody actually got up and returned. And that meant exercising faith in God's word. This, he goes on to say, is the pattern we find from the start. The promise to Abraham was effective because he believed it and acted upon it. The promise comes as at the initiative of God's grace and always depends on his grace. But that grace has to be accepted and responded to by faith and obedience. Now, we know in the sovereignty of God that faith is a gift that Abraham would exercise and that Abraham would act upon, but that doesn't undermine the fact that he had to act. It was his responsibility to do so. Secondly, Christopher Wright says, it reinforces that there is a conditional element to the promise. Amos, with a people who were living in blatant disobedience to God's social demands, turned the fundamental promise upside down. Jeremiah in Jerusalem a century later took an axe to the complacent trust in the promises. Jesus himself, remember how they said peace, peace, the temple is here, the temple is here, the temple is here. They were kind of, as long as they had the temple, everything was okay. They just took that promise, but they didn't act in repentance. Jesus himself fought the same battle with those who were proud of their election in Abraham, but failed to do as Abraham did, John 8:31-41. The author of Hebrews has the sternest warnings in the New Testament about the danger of not responding to that promise by faith and obedient action, using Old Testament Israel as the object lesson. But the word they heard, Hebrews 4 and verse 2, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. The message is clear and consistent throughout the Bible. The covenant promise of God is self-evident and fundamental, and all our hope of salvation hangs upon it. But no doctrine of election, no covenant theology, no personal testimony of redemption, as true as all those things are, can relieve us of the imperative necessity of faith proving itself in active obedience. Thus says Christopher Wright. And so, with Pastor Donnelly, I would suggest the third principle is look for the promises which highlight the very heart of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you once again to be gracious to us, to help us to think clearly and accurately. Help your people to read your word with profit, to study it to the good of their own souls. Help them, O God, help us all to see Christ, to know Christ, to follow Christ, to appreciate the magnificent promises you have made throughout history to your people. And may they give us hope in the face of our trials, in the anticipation of our struggles, and even in the midst of a dark world. Please, Lord, help us to cling to those promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would hear us and help us even as we continue to worship you today. Please be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.